never really know what to say after I've already said good morning. It doesn't make sense to say good morning again. It's always weird, so sorry. Thanks to Chris Curran for reading the passage. Obviously, we're not in John this morning, and I am not Pastor Mark. Pastor Mark had the week off. He closed and sold his house and closed and bought his new house this week, so they've been very, very busy packing up stuff and unpacking stuff and moving them in. So I'm sure they would appreciate your continued prayers for that. It's not been a vacation per se, but time off that they needed to kind of take care of some business. So I will be speaking to you this morning, and we're jumping back into 1 Timothy once again. 1 Timothy, Chris read that whole section in chapter 3 about the qualifications for overseers, elders. We're only going to go through part of that because there's just a lot of stuff there to kind of unpack. And, you know, part of the challenge of jumping back and forth between books is, you know, it's helpful to kind of have a review or reminder of, okay, what are we talking about again? So it just takes some time to unpack some of that stuff. So appreciate your patience in trying to get our minds back in 1 Timothy. And just a little bit of a review. This is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy. Timothy was left, as we know from chapter 1, in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. So Paul has gone on with other missionary journeys, and he's left Timothy there in Ephesus to challenge and charge certain people to not teach false doctrine. We see that from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's purpose in writing, as we'll see later in chapter 3 once we get there, is that should he delay, he wants Timothy to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15. Paul is very concerned with the church living out truth. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so he is absolutely concerned with what happens and what goes on in the name of the church. And so some of the stuff that we talked about in chapter 2 was those very things, dealing with what happens in corporate worship. So just as a review, we talked about, before we go there, Paul is concerned about the church living out the truth. And this is a challenging time for them because it's kind of this new covenant age, this New Testament time where the church is kind of morphing from meeting in the synagogue to these kind of more home churches. So it looks different. So I think there needs to be instruction by the Apostle Paul to say this is what's appropriate in this realm, in corporate worship, when you gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's kind of setting up this, what does the church look like in the new covenant age? And so we walked through chapter 2. We talked about the roles of men and women kind of halfway through, talking, Paul giving the charge to men that as he started out in chapter 2, this idea that prayer is of first importance, of utmost importance, praying for all kinds of people, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That would include the rulers and the leaders and the authorities of the day, and not just the kind of lowly and down and out. It's all types of people. And Paul goes on to say, in this corporate gathering, the men should lead in this. They should be thinking about, they should be giving thought to, preparing their hearts to come and lead the people in these aspects. The men are to lead in those things. And he addresses actions, what is appropriate for women in the corporate setting. And we don't really have time to unpack all of that, but this idea that women are to come and adorn themselves with good works and not to focus on getting caught up kind of in this first century extravagance, if you will, kind of this new sexual revolution, kind of even in the first century, of where women are trying to take on these roles, moving outside of cultural norms, and their focus was on being extravagant and drawing attention to themselves. And Paul says, you know, the focus should be on adorning yourselves with good works. And he goes on to say, and that women are not to exercise authority over a man in the corporate worship setting, establishing this pattern of what are roles for men and women in the corporate setting. And he goes on in chapter 2 to say, the pattern for this is in creation. God made the man first, and he made the woman to be the helper. God is to be the ruler. The woman is to be the helper. So that's probably not the most favorable thing to say in our, even in our time, because that's not, people don't like to hear that. But the reality is men and women are created equal in the image of God, and we are one in Christ. So there is an equality there. But there are different roles. There are clear distinctions between men and women, and our culture wants to completely do away with those things. But what is true and what is right is that God made men and women, and they gave them distinct roles. And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, it's disastrous when we don't fulfill those roles, when we go against those roles. We are experiencing sin because Adam and Eve didn't embrace those roles. Adam was a passive man that let his wife take the leadership role in dealing with the snake and the serpent. You know, the serpent is super crafty, right? Who did he go to? He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve to speak. And Adam didn't stand up for his wife. So it's not that one is more apt to sin. It's the reality that we are created with distinct roles, equal in image of God, equal one in Christ, but distinct roles. And so this is the kind of the backdrop of where we're going. So Paul is addressing the roles of men and women in corporate worship, and he continues on with this idea of qualifications for overseers, starting in chapter 3. I think before we kind of dive into this section, I think it's important to maybe establish a couple of terms. We're going to be talking about a lot of terms this morning, and I hope to not make your eyes glass over. I really try to make this not just a, you know, here's this word and here's how you define it. I'm really hoping to try to kind of encapsulate and try to get a sense of what Paul's talking about. But I think it's important to kind of define some terms before we even start. So this idea of overseer is a leader of the church. It's one who governs, one who is an authority at the church body. And really this term overseer can be interchangeable with elder, pastor, shepherd. We can see that in Acts 20:17. This is Paul in his missionary journeys, and in Acts 20:17 it says, now from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So we see that word elder, and then later in that same chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is, as these elders are gathered together, he gives this instruction, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So this idea, he's using elders, overseers interchangeably. We can also see this in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, which those words can also be pastors and shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here we have this idea that there's kind of multiple terms talking about the same position. So if I use overseer or elder or shepherd, please know that I'm talking about the same position. It's this idea, the men that are called to govern the body of the church. I also want to make the point that this is an office to be held by men. We're going through in this context of Paul establishing the roles of men and women, and he's established the men to take the leadership position. So it should follow that the leaders of the church should be men. We can see that by the way that this text is written. He's speaking to the husband of one wife and the use of he and his throughout this passage. So I wanted to kind of set those out there right from the beginning to minimize confusion, I guess. That's probably a better way to say that. So, diving in to verse 1 of chapter 3. The praiseworthy task of an overseer. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The saying is trustworthy. This idea, it's certain. It's inevitable. It's sure. Paul uses this phrase five times in his letter, his letters to Timothy and to Titus. He uses it to affirm what's true and to refute false doctrines, some of the false teachings that were going on during that time. Briefly going to highlight those just so I don't run out of time. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, you know, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This reality that there is hope, there is new life in Christ. Christ came to save sinners. He also uses this in 1 Timothy 4:9 to talk about have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So stating what's true, refuting the false teachers. He also says this in 2 Timothy, talking about new life in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:11. And he also writes this to Titus in Titus 3:8. Where he talks about we are heirs with Christ because of God's mercy, because of what Christ has done, and therefore devote yourselves to good works. He says this statement, the saying is true and worthy of acceptance. And he uses the same right here. The saying is trustworthy. It's used, Paul uses this to affirm the office of the overseer and encourage those who aspire to it, to pursue those things. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The office of overseer is a noble task. It's praiseworthy. It's good. It's excellent in nature. Why is that so? I think we go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul is speaking to these elders, these overseers, these elders. I'm going to create a new word here, the elderseer. Sorry, I'm going to get tongue-tied. The elders, the overseers, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. The church is God's blood-bought people. That's why this task is noble and praiseworthy, because the elders of the church are called to shepherd and steward and care for God's people. 1 Peter 2:9-10, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church is God's people. It is a praiseworthy task. It is a noble task for those to elder, to rule and govern over God's people, a noble task. Paul affirms again the office of the elder overseer later in his letter to Timothy, in Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So those elders who rule well are worthy of double honor because of what God has called them to. Yet I think it's important to realize and recognize that the position of the office is not left without its weightiness. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So, the office of an overseer is a noble task. It is praiseworthy. Why do you suppose that maybe Paul would need to, what we used to say in the military, foot stomp this saying? I think there's a possibility that the false teachers were bringing about a distrust of the leaders and possibly a reluctance in the body for taking up the responsibility for leadership. So Paul is coming and saying, this is what's true and what's right. This office is a noble task, and those who aspire to it should pursue those things. I think stepping back, can we maybe relate to what's happening here in Ephesus? You know, we look at our time and our culture. I think it's reasonable to say that there's distrust of our leadership. they can say one thing one week and they can say the opposite thing then the next week. Those are hard things to kind of understand. How do we, where's the consistency here? Is there a distrust of what they're telling us? You know, I think it's reasonable to think in what's happening in our culture, those that are desiring to become policemen may have a reluctance to pursuing that. We are living in a day and age when policemen aren't valued in their contribution to society, what they do as authorities to reward those who do good and punish those who do bad. I think there would be a sense of maybe a reluctance to take those positions of authorities. You're being asked to put your life on the line and yet not know if the people above you are going to stand for what's true and what's right. So in a sense, I think we can relate to maybe what might be happening in Ephesus with this distrust of leadership, the reluctance to take the responsibility of leadership. I think maybe even taking it a little closer to home. You know, as leaders and elders of this church, I'm sure we've had to make decisions that maybe you don't agree with or don't understand. In those times, are there temptations to maybe not trust what we're doing or the decisions that we're making? I think men, is there an aspiration to be elders and overseers in the body? Is there a reluctance? Why is that? I think the point I'm trying to make is that Paul is saying this is a noble task. It is praiseworthy. It is excellent. And he encourages those to aspire to it. This idea of aspire is to exert much effort or energy for something. It's worth it. It's worth it to exert the energy. You know, maybe you're thinking, I'm too busy. That doesn't look worth it to me. Or whatever, right? Maybe we can, that looks like too much effort or work. Or the cost is too high for that. But Paul says this is a noble task, something to be aspired to. Encourage you to be thoughtful about that. He moves on into verse 2, where titling kind of this, overseers must display time-tested, observable, godly character. And Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 3, therefore an overseer must. I remember when Pastor Michael was preaching through chapter 2, he sat back and he said, we always need to ask, what's the therefore there for? And I think that's a good thing to ask. Why does he say therefore in this point? And I think it's Paul is tying in because of the nature of the office, this the nobleness, the praiseworthiness. There are certain qualifications that the position therefore demands. It is a must, not a should or ought, but a must. And he goes on to say, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Interesting to note that Paul doesn't say he must be a believer, but I think that's clearly implied with the context of what we're talking about. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about the roles of men and women in the church. And so, therefore, Paul implies that if we're talking about the governing bodies of the church, the governing members of the church, they should be believers, right? And he makes that, we're not going through that part this morning, but he makes that more clear later when he said he must not be a recent convert. So the idea that he doesn't start with you must be a Christian, it's because it's implied. It's implied there, and therefore what he wants to focus on is the reputation of the character of the individual that's going to hold this office. So he says, he starts with above reproach. And it's this idea that we're going to spend a little bit of time here, hopefully not too much, but above reproach is kind of a summarization of the remaining qualities and characteristics that we see in the rest of this passage that Paul talks about. Above reproach, not deserving or worthy of rebuke or criticism. This idea of not deserving or worthy of rebuke or criticism. In one of the commentaries by Philip Towner, called the Letters to Timothy and Titus, Philip Towner writes, it has in mind mainly aspects of behavior, inward and outward, that have observable results and as a measurement, it signifies that no grounds for reproach or blame have been found. That's a lot of words, but basically this idea of there's observable behavior here, right? Inward and outward, that should be able to be seen and measured. And you measure it, and it's to be found without reproach or blameless. I think it's important to, what does blameless mean? Blameless is not sinless, because if it was, nobody would be standing in this office except for Jesus Christ. And that's clearly not what Paul is teaching here. But it above reproach is this idea of blamelessness. Not sinless, we are blameless because of the work of Christ. And I think 1 John 1:7-9 helps us to kind of understand this idea of blamelessness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this idea of blamelessness, again, it's not sinlessness, but it's this idea of admitting your sin, acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, and dealing with your sin. If you have sinned against a brother or sister, you need to make that right. You need to work towards reconciliation. That's this idea of blamelessness, right? John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But those who own their sin, they confess it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This idea of blamelessness, owning your sin, dealing with it as God would have you to do in Christ Jesus. I think it's important to note and to step back so that I don't lose you at some point, because John is talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to just the leadership. And I think it's important to note that these are absolute qualifications that elders need to exhibit. But really, church, this is stuff that we should all be exhibiting. This is all stuff that we should be pursuing, right? Colossians 1:2, Paul says, he, talking about Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. This applies to all of us. This is something that we should pursue. And I think it's one of the things that I read from David Mathis, I think, encapsulates this super well. He writes in his article, what we're looking for in our pastor elders, in essence, is normal, healthy, model Christianity. I think that's awesome, because it doesn't, overseers, elders, shepherds, we're not superstars, right? We're not professionals. We're not experts. We're not like beyond the flock. We are normal, sinful men needing Jesus Christ, just like everyone else. So we are called to model normal, healthy Christianity. It's something that we all should be pursuing after. It's something that we should be pressing into. Above reproach, therefore, becomes the backdrop as we go through the rest of these qualifications. All right, strap on your hats. Here we go. The husband of one wife. Literally, this is written, a one-woman man. And every time I have to preach, I continually ask who decided to do 1 Timothy, because, man, there is some challenging things to walk through here. So here's another one. This is probably the most widely debated qualification in this list. What does this mean? The phrase is ambiguous, and there are a lot of studied opinions on what does this mean. I will do my best to kind of navigate through that and walk through that and tell you what, as I've studied and read, how I feel and have fallen on this. But study it out yourself, please, because it is, what does this mean? What is he talking about? Was Paul intending the exclusion of polygamists and single men from the office of overseer? Was he prohibiting remarriage, either after the death of a spouse or from a divorce? I think to understand this, I think it's important to look at the context and to look at the nature of the other qualifications and characteristics. The general sense of these is that they must be, like we talked about with above reproach, they must be observable, kind of time-tested, right? These are things that take time to see. How is this? And so I think what Paul is, my understanding of this interpretation is that Paul is talking about and looking for what is the reputation of the man with his wife. Is he faithful? Is he true? How is he characterized as a one-woman man? Marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride. We can go back to the creation account, right? God says that the man will leave his father and mother and he will cling to his wife and the two become one flesh, right? So the pattern is here, husband and wife. This is a picture of Christ and his bride. So yes, in a sense, Paul is saying, polygamists aren't allowed to be overseers. It doesn't create the picture of what Christ and his bride is. Is the man loving and caring for his wife like Christ loved the church? We can look at Ephesians 5, chapter 25. What Christ gave himself up. Is the man living sacrificially? Is he living faithfully? Is he loving his wife like he loves his own body? Is he faithfully guarding his heart from sexual impurity and the lusts of the eyes? Coming back from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapter 28. So I think this idea of a one-woman man is this idea of, what do we see his reputation as a faithful husband? Is he honoring and true? Or is he unfaithful? Does he deal with other women in an appropriate inappropriate manner? What does this say about Christ and the church? Kind of before we move on, I think as a side note, I don't think Paul is excluding single men from being elders. The focus really is on this is one rather than married and husband. It's this idea of one woman. So I don't know how that totally fleshes itself out, but Paul himself was unmarried and he absolutely lauded the singleness and its effectiveness and its freeness for ministry. So I think it would be somewhat challenging to, how do you put those two together? Paul was unmarried and he was an apostle. He was a servant of Christ Jesus and he lauded singleness. I think the question that remains that's in my mind unanswered is, what does this do for men that have divorced or divorced and then remarried? What does this say? And to be quite honest, I don't know. I don't really know that Paul was intending this passage to speak to that. But I think the beauty of this is we believe in a plurality of elders as governing the body of church. And I think it will be left to the plurality of elders to decide this man's character and the circumstances. Because I think there can be a lot of variations in what that means. And I think that you need to take those case by case and you need to discern. You need to seek God and understand, is this man disqualified or qualified? I don't think Paul is writing this to be a definitive statement in that. Husband of one wife. Moving on, sober-minded. So this idea of sober-minded is temperate, not giving to extremes, particularly in the focus of thought. Sober-minded. It's balanced, sober thinking. It's this idea that Philip Towner describes as to be watchful and observant of things going on around him and balanced in his assessment of those things. So it's this idea of not living in the extremes, not being taken in by what's going on and going with one extreme or the other, but being balanced, being reasonable, assessing what's happening and moving forward with a sober-minded, tempered, balanced thoughtfulness. Self-controlled, moderate. So similar idea as sober-minded, but self-controlled, really kind of focusing on the behavior aspects, right? Wisely keeping self-control over one's passions and desires. So it's this Holy Spirit-enabled control of these behaviors and impulses. It's really kind of tied together with this idea of sober-mindedness, of of giving this whole picture of being balanced, being self-controlled, respectable, becoming or proper, a well-ordered life, honorable and dignified bearing. So it's going to be hard to kind of treat these things because, in a sense, a lot of these terms mean something to us. And to try to unpack them in detail is just not possible right here this morning. So I'm trying to give you an overall sense of what maybe Paul is talking about here. So I think if we take these first kind of four, aside from above reproach, this husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, these together kind of give the sense of a reputation of being faithful, balanced, prudent, and well-ordered. These are observable character qualities in the life of an overseer. He goes on to say hospitable, which means disposed to treat guests and strangers with generosity. I think it's important here to kind of step back and think about hospitality in the sense of the context of the first century, because it is definitely different than the times that we are living in right now. Travel was dangerous. There weren't a prevalence of Holiday Inns and Marriotts and Best Westerns, and there's not a prevalence of all these food joints. You can't just, you know, get on your phone and make a reservation and go eat wherever you want. So travel was dangerous, and there was a lot of travel because there wasn't social media. There wasn't the post office. So letters had to go by people physically taking them to other churches. And so there's also this idea in the first century that there wasn't like this government social welfare program. Boy, I'm having trouble talking this morning. Or even unemployment benefits. So poverty was way more expansive than what we understand and know here in our age and in the West. So I think it's important to kind of put your mindset back there. Why was hospitality a big thing? Because it really ministered to the needs of the church. The church was a big part of providing support, generosity, protection, sustenance to people that didn't either have the means at that point or were traveling and didn't really know anybody. So hospitality was a big, important part. It's being open. It's being generous with what you have, what God has given to you, to minister to the needs of others. I think that's helpful to kind of understand this idea back in the first century, but how does this apply to us now? Because I think God calls us to be hospitable now. He wants us to be open. He wants us to be generous people. I think it's being willing to be open-handed with your stuff. It's being willing to invite people into your life and to minister to their needs, to love them, to serve them. Maybe it's opening your home to your neighbors, your neighborhood. Maybe it's just looking for opportunities to meet the needs of the people in your church body. It could be all kinds of things, but it's important for this idea of hospitality to be characterized in the office of an overseer, one who models these things. Able to teach. It's really kind of this idea of skillful in teaching, not just are you able to teach, because I think able to teach really, again, as all these characteristics, we all should be at some level able to teach because Christ called us to be disciples, disciple makers, right? Go out and make disciples of men, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So in some sense, we are all required to teach at some level. So this idea of an elder and overseer maybe steps it up a little bit to say, you need to be skillful in teaching because it is part of your responsibility. You need to know the truth and you need to be able to communicate the truth. And as we will know, I want to read Titus 1:9, you need to be able to refute those who are not speaking the truth. So it is an important aspect of the office of the overseer. Titus 1:9, Paul writing to Titus about in the qualifications of elders in his letter to Titus, Paul says he must, talking about this elder overseer, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this idea of skillful in teaching, we've got this, the elder, the overseer has to know God's word, has to know how to communicate that truth to others and know how to refute when he sees false doctrine. Able to teach. not a drunkard. So Paul kind of goes into this final list that we're going to deal with today, and there's kind of a mixed bag of prohibitions and encouragements, if you will, qualifications in the positive. I don't know how else to say that, but he goes in and says, not a drunkard. It's important to note that Paul is not prohibiting the drinking of wine or alcohol, but drunkenness. Paul encourages Timothy later in his letter to actually drink wine for his stomach and his ailments in Timothy 5:23. So it's not a prohibition. Maybe I just need to slow down. It's a prohibition of drunkenness. It's this idea of extreme. If we point back to the sober-minded being balanced in thinking, sober-minded can also literally have an idea of not taking in excess of wine. So kind of sober-minded tying in with this not a drunkard. We could go through some passages. I don't really have time, but I'll just briefly highlight. The Bible speaks of wine as a sign of God's blessing. So it's not that alcohol is evil. It's just drunkenness is what is being prohibited. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. Thanks to Jim and Patty for that one. So it ties into this idea of sober-minded. It's this balanced thing. Do not avoid. It's a call to avoid the extremes. And the reality is drunkenness often leads to further indiscretion or sin because, in a sense, you're not in your right mind. And so I think they call it liquid courage. You think you can do things that you ought not to do. So drunkenness leads to other things. Not violent. So this is someone who's a cruel and brutal person, one who's ready with a blow, somebody that's contentious. So it's kind of in this behavior, you know, if we tie it back to self-control, right? Self-control is controlling those behaviors, those impulses. But not violent is kind of, you know, taking your violence out in action, right? It's one who's ready to go to blows, one who's quick to be angry. So James 1:19, we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Not violent, but gentle. So gentle, the opposite of violent, not harsh or cruel. It's this idea of being reasonable, being kind, being fair. It even has this connotation of having the ability to defer to others, not specifically regarding deferring to what's true and what's right, but kind of in your personal rights. You don't have to stand for this is what needs to happen. There's a willingness to defer to others. Not quarrelsome. So this idea of peaceable, not contentious. Just like above when we said not violent, an elder is not to be violent in behavior. And also kind of quarrelsome has this idea of arguing with words. So not violent in words, if you will, not quarrelsome. So interesting to note that Paul in his letter to Timothy notes that quarrelsome is a characteristic of false teachers. It is something that they exude, and it's not something that the leaders of the church should be exuded. And then lastly, not a lover of money. So this idea of not greedy for gain financially, Jesus speaks to this on the Sermon on the Mount where he says, we cannot serve two masters. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus speaking, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And later on in that Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus also talking about the context of not being anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. He says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Really kind of this not lover of money in my mind ties into this quality of hospitable. Really, it's this idea of not hoarding, but being generous and open. You want to use what God has given you to bless people, not hoard it to find your safety and your satisfaction. Really, the one who is a lover of money cannot serve God and money. The one who loves money holds on to it as his God, his source of security, and his happiness. That is a lot of information to digest, and I want to leave you today with just some final notes of just kind of tying this all back together, kind of tying it back into this idea of above reproach, this idea of behavior that is has observable results, and when measured out, found with no grounds for reproach or blame. It describes a reputation of being faithful, balanced, prudent, and well-ordered. Elders, overseers, shepherds are to be examples of normal, healthy, model Christianity. So really, going back to this idea that these characteristics shouldn't just characterize the elders. This is what should characterize followers of Jesus. These are all things that we should be pursuing and pressing into as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this idea that Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, he says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The elders, the overseers, are to set the example to the flock. And it's this idea that church, it's not a sinlessness, but it's a blamelessness. It's a willing to admit your sin, deal with it in Christ. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that idea of pressing into that, being one who's seen as blameless in Jesus Christ, which is absolutely something that applies to all of us. Once again, Colossians 1:22, Paul writing to the believers at Colossae, Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. I pray that as we think about these qualifications, that yes, absolutely, the elders need to be characterized by these things, but that you would give some thought to how these apply to you, how these challenge you, because they should be qualities that are exhibited by every single one of us. It's this idea of the leaders, the governing authorities, modeling normal, healthy Christianity. So thanks for coming. We do give you an opportunity to fellowship, so we encourage you to do that out on the grass. Before you do that, let me pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and your mercies that are new each and every morning. God, we want to have hearts that are open to the Spirit of God moving to us as we are challenged to think about who we are and how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. May we be lights. May we stand for what's true. God, may we see your goodness and your faithfulness as you lead us in this world. Lord, thank you for this day and this morning. May you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church.